Our text for this morning consists of the last four verses of Amos chapter 8, 11 to 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. Amos is not a well-known prophet, sadly so, but Amos was a prophet from Judah who came to prophesy God's judgment against the apostate kingdom of Israel. Remember your Old Testament history. There was a split in Israel under Saul and David and Solomon. There was one kingdom called Israel. But then Solomon's son Jeroboam the first came along, and there was a split. There was the kingdom of the north, Israel, the 10 tribes, and they split away from the kingdom of the south, Judah, which was Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes. And that was the beginning of the apostasy of Israel, because they cut themselves off from Jerusalem and the true worship of God. And their first king, Jeroboam the first, he set up his own system of worship to replace the worship of Jerusalem. You remember the golden calves he had at Bethel, at the very south of his kingdom, and at Dan, at the very north of his kingdom. These were to replace the worship of Jehovah. He told the people that this was actually to worship Jehovah, but in a different way. And so Jeroboam had his own priesthood, his own sacrificial system, his own feast days, and all the rest, which the Bible says came from his own mind or wicked imagination. It was not the will of God, it was the will of Jeroboam. And this cut off Israel, the 10 tribes, from Jerusalem, and ultimately from Jesus Christ himself. And the 10 tribes of Israel persisted in this sin to the very end. 200 years or so of their history, they continued to worship the golden calves at Dan and at Bethel. They never repented of those sins. Every king after Jeroboam the first followed after the same sins. Some were even worse, following after Baal and other idols. But they never returned to the true worship of God in Jerusalem, and therefore they never returned to the promise of the Messiah. But God had his elect remnant in the northern kingdom, and God sent prophet after prophet to that elect remnant. Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Hosea, and others preached to the northern kingdom. And Amos was one of the last prophets to preach to the northern kingdom, and his coming spelled the doom of the northern kingdom. But everything at this time seemed to be so great. Now Jeroboam the second was the king of Israel, and during his time there was unprecedented prosperity in Israel. That is described in various parts of Amos. Look, for example, at chapter 3, verse 15. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Winter houses, summer houses, houses of ivory, and great houses. That was what Israel was like in the days of Jeroboam the second. Or turn to chapter 6, 4 to 6, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Singing, lots of food, luxury, that was the way of life at the time of Jeroboam the second. And everything seemed to be secure in Israel. The economy was booming. There was peace outwardly. All of Israel's enemies seemed to be weak. Egypt was weak. Syria was weak. Assyria was weak. There seemed to be no threat on the horizon. And here comes this farmer from Judah prophesying doom to the kingdom of Israel. And their response was, go home. Go away. Don't bother us with the word of Jehovah. We are not going to listen. And Amos said, I will go home. I'm leaving. And this will be a sign unto you that terrible judgment is going to come upon you. The Assyrians are going to destroy you, but a worse judgment than that. I'm going to leave. I'm going to take the word of God with me. And God is not going to send to you any more prophets because you're ripe for destruction. God will not pass by you anymore. The time of judgment has come. Spiritual judgment. The worst possible judgment. A terrible famine. The famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. The famine of the hearing of God's word, then, is the theme for our sermon. Look at, first of all, the meaning of this, then the cause, and finally at the effect. What is this famine? A spiritual famine of this type is the removal of the bread of life, which is the gospel, the word of God, of Christ crucified. And notice, Amos uses a figure here of a famine. We all know what a famine is, and so did the people of Israel, because they had experienced many famines throughout their history. Think of the time of Ahab, when Elijah prophesied there would be a terrible famine, and there was a terrible famine. And there were other terrible famines in the history as well. Failing crops, intense hunger, people dying of starvation and thirst. That is the figure used here by Amos. And why? Well, first of all, a famine is the removal of that which is essential to life. When there's a famine, God does not simply take away steak and pizza and chocolate and all kinds of delicacies. He takes away bread and water, so people die. That's a famine. And this is worse than a physical famine, because here God is taking away the bread of life, the word of God. Our souls require the word of God to live. Without the word of God, we perish and we die. And that is the threat that God gives to his people here in the northern kingdom. I am going to take away that which is essential to life, and your souls are going to wither and die, and you will perish, because man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God. It's also the removal of that for which there is no substitute. If God takes away the food, there's nothing that anyone can do. And you've heard of those terrible stories of famine where people will be desperate to eat anything which might be considered to be edible. Dung, other human beings, rats, anything to stave off hunger and death. And when God removes the word of his gospel from a people, they discover that nothing can take its place. Man tries human philosophy. Man tries good feelings. Man tries entertainment. But nothing can feed the soul except the Word of God. And Israel, the northern kingdom, the ten tribes, they experienced this famine shortly after Amos prophesied it. Because shortly after this, Amos went home to Judah, and within a generation, the ten tribes were no more. Assyria came sweeping down from the north, right through the ten tribes, and slaughtered many of them. We read that in the chapter. Dead bodies in every place, howlings and screaming, the sun going down in the middle of the day, the land trembling, lamentation, mourning, sackcloth, and all the rest. And the Assyrians then destroyed the ten tribes and took those who remained with them into captivity without the word of God. Off they were in Assyrian captivity. They had no prophets. They had no word of God. They had no preachers. They had nothing. God had nothing more to say to them. Imagine if a foreign nation were to come into Northern Ireland and take us all captivity, bring us off to some pagan land where there's no church, there's no word of God, there's nothing. We can hear nothing from God anymore. That would be exactly what happened to Israel. And God sent this judgment upon Israel and not upon Judah. Remember what happened to Judah. They also were taken into captivity, into Babylon. But God sent them prophets. Isaiah prophesied to them in advance what would happen. They had the comfort of Isaiah. Jeremiah prophesied to them too. They had Ezekiel and they had Daniel. The ten tribes had nothing. They had no word from God whatsoever. That's a famine of the word. But notice the text goes further than saying a famine of the word. It is a famine of the hearing of the word. And this then is more than simply the removal of the word of God. It's a sending of something. I will send. He sends blindness and hardness of heart, so that the people under that word do not repent. There is then in this famine no hearing of the word of God. And to hear means to listen to with attention and interest, and therefore to obey what one hears by turning to God in true repentance. The word of God, as it is preached, is God's voice, calling sinners to turn from their sins and to trust in Jesus Christ and to lead a new and godly life, to have the true knowledge of God. The Word of God does not come to us and tickle us and entertain us and flatter us. The Word of God comes to us and confronts us with our own particular sins. It's a mirror. And you see yourself in the Word of God. Behold yourself. Here you are, sinful and wretched. And God says, turn from your sins and trust in the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And that was what Amos did. He came up to the northern kingdom. He held up the law for them to see. And he said, look, this is how you should live. And this is how you're living, in wickedness, in oppression of the poor, and all the rest. And God says, repent, turn back to Jehovah, worship him as he has commanded in his temple in Jerusalem. Turn away from the golden calves which Jeroboam the first has made. Come back to me. And Israel said, no, we will not. We like our religion. Don't bother us with your religion from Judah. Go home, Amos. Go back where you came from, O seer. The land is unable to hear thy words. There was no hearing of the words of Jehovah in the northern kingdom. And notice God's sovereignty over all of this. I will send, says Jehovah. I personally will send this famine as by my own hand, as a servant of mine, to judge and destroy this wicked and incorrigible people who will not repent. Despite the fact I sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them, they still live in their wickedness, and I have shown by this that they are incorrigible and ripe for destruction. God is sovereign over the hearing of his word, because repentance itself, a positive response to his word, is under God's sovereign control. Think of it this way. When God sends the opposite of a famine of the hearing of his word, that is, when the word of God bears good fruit in the hearts and in the lives of those who hear it, that is not because those people made a free will decision to follow God. No, God worked in them by his Holy Spirit. He entered their hearts by his Holy Spirit. He impressed upon those hearts the terribleness of their sin. He softened those hearts and caused those people to understand and desire to turn away from their sin, to find forgiveness in the cross of Christ. He does that in the hearts of his elect people. That's what the Bible means when it says that God gives repentance. Repentance is not in the power of man. Repentance is a gift of God, just as faith is a gift of God. Man by himself cannot repent. He does not desire to repent, and he will never repent in his own strength. And thus we have in Acts 11, verse 18, these words: Then God hath also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. That was the reaction of the Jews, the Jewish Christians of that day. They saw the Gentiles were now believers, and they said in amazement, God has granted to the Gentiles, even to the Gentiles, repentance unto life. They did not say, oh look, the Gentiles have now accepted Jesus into their heart. Isn't that wonderful? No, God hath granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. But in a famine of the hearing of God's word, God does not grant repentance. Remember the northern kingdom. God sent the prophets, and the prophets preached the faithful word of God. Elijah did. Elisha did. Hosea did. Amos did. But the reaction of the people was they would not repent, because God withdrew from them the illuminating spirit, and they were hardened in their sin and ripened for destruction, and therefore they were destroyed because they did not repent. And God therefore has his twofold purpose in the sending of prophets and in the preaching of the gospel today: to call his elect to repentance, and to harden the reprobate in their sins. And in this way, God's purpose is fulfilled. But although God is sovereign in all of this, in softening the elect and calling them out of darkness into light, and hardening the reprobate and destroying them, God is not to be held responsible or to be blamed for the outcome. The bread of life, Jesus Christ crucified, is set forth in the gospel, displayed before all men to see. Here he is. Is he not wonderful? Is he not the perfect Savior? Look at who he is and what he has done. And the gospel sets forth before us who Jesus is and calls us, repent and believe on this Jesus Christ. And we ought to desire this Jesus Christ. We ought to desire to feast upon this bread because it is so wonderful. And yet, the problem isn't here, in the heart of man. Because man sees Jesus Christ, the bread of life, and he says, I have no desire to eat that bread. I have no appetite for that bread. Give me sin. Give me worldliness. Give me the lusts of my flesh. I want those. I will not believe in Jesus Christ. And therefore, a reprobate man can never say, I truly desire to feed on Jesus Christ for the food of my soul. I wanted to believe on him, but God sent a famine into my soul and hardened me in my sin, and therefore it's all God's fault. No. The fault always lies in the totally depraved nature of fallen man. That's a famine. A famine, there is no more word of God, and a famine whereby God hardens the reprobate who hear that word of God. And that's a terrifying thought, that people could be hearing the word of God, and God at that time is actually hardening them so that they never repent and so that they perish under his just judgment. And so the question comes to us from this text. Do we hear the word of God? Is there a famine of the hearing of the word of God among us? We have the word of God. Every week the Lord gives us a faithful pastor to proclaim to us that word. But do we hear it? What is our response to the word of God when it comes to us from the pulpit or in the catechism room or in the Bible society room? What is our response when the word of God says to us, here are your sins. Repent of these sins and turn to God again and obey him. Or here is a duty that you must perform, a difficult duty, something your flesh does not like. Do it. Do it by the grace of God. If our response is not obedience, then we are not hearing the word of God. No matter how many sermons we might admire from week to week, we are not hearing the word of God. And the solemn truth is this: for those who do not hear the word of God, there comes this judgment. God will take away his word, and God will take away the hearing of the word from those who will not respond rightly to it. And where would we be? Where would we be, and where would our children be, if God took away from us the faithful preaching of the word of God, and did as he has done in so many other parts of the world, replaced it with apostasy and outright nonsense from the pulpit week after week? Apostasy is a process which takes generations. You can look in churches, even in this land. Generations ago, there was the faithful preaching of the word. There was clear, antithetical, reformed, creedal preaching from the pulpits in this land. And it's lost. It's all gone. The people did not want to hear it. They would not endure sound doctrine. And God gave them what they wanted. He gave them wishy-washy, cowardly, so-called evangelical preachers who will not open the Word of God and preach the hard sayings of the Word of God, but preach all about love, what people want to hear. And then those people will perish in their generations because they do not hear the Word of God. We must then be stirred up to desire the word of God and to be willing to respond rightly to the word of God. And because we all know that we all fall short of this, our appetite for the word of God is not as strong as it should be, we must pray, Lord, increase my appetite for thy word. I beseech thee, Lord, do not send upon me and upon my church a famine of thy word, or a famine of the hearing of thy word. The cause for this famine is Israel's apostasy, as that is described in chapter, or in verse 14. They that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. There are several places mentioned in this verse. Samaria, Dan, and Beersheba. We could add to that Bethel. And these are very significant places in the Old Testament. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. It became that after Ahab's father Omri became king. Do not confuse this Samaria with the Samaria of the New Testament. They're two different things. Samaria was the Old Testament capital of the northern kingdom. And Bethel was the religious center of the northern kingdom. It's called in verse 13 of chapter 7, the king's chapel and the king's court. That was where the king would come for his public worship. He would not go to Jerusalem, where the true temple of God was. He would go to Bethel, where the two golden calves were set up. And there he would offer his sacrifices and claim publicly to worship Jehovah. And Bethel is an important place in the Old Testament. It means the house of God. And there Jacob had a dream. He saw a vision of the Lord, and he called that place the house of God. It was about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. And it was the center, as we have said, ever since Jeroboam the first, of the public worship of the golden calves in Israel. For almost 200 years then, the 10 tribes had worshipped God in Bethel. Dan and Beersheba. Dan is the northernmost part of the 10 tribes, where the other golden calf was. Because if you were in Israel, you could have your pick. You could go to the northern one or the southern one, depending on which one was closest to you. All for your convenience. Jeroboam made it that way. And Dan and Beersheba are the two extremes of the entire kingdom of Israel and Judah. Dan away at the north, and Beersheba away at the south of Judah. And Beersheba was also an important place in the Old Testament. It means well of an oath. And there Abraham had worshipped, and Jacob. So all of these places were important in the Old Testament. But for all of that, all of their worship is summed up in one word in chapter 8, verse 14. Sin. They that swear by the sin of Samaria. Imagine. All of this worship in Dan and in Bethel and in Beersheba, the whole lot was described as sin. God rejected the whole lot of it. And yet Israel could have come up with some good excuses of why they can worship in Dan and in Bethel. They could have said, but surely, Amos, antiquity makes it okay for us to worship in Dan and in Bethel. We've been worshiping there for 200 years. Are you saying, Amos, that God cannot get over it after 200 years? That he's still going to be a stickler for Jerusalem? My fathers worshiped there, and my grandfather, and my great-grandfather. And after all, Jacob worshipped there, and Abraham. Are you telling me, Amos, that we can't worship in these places? Surely they're acceptable to God. But that's no excuse. Just because a religious organization has been in existence for a long time does not make its worship acceptable to God. 200 years had passed, showing how stubbornly attached Israel was to her idols. That's all it showed. And the Church of Rome can say today, we have a very long history, all the way back to the very beginning of the apostolic age, they claim. We have been worshipping God. And we say, no. Your worship, it might be old, but it's still evil, because it is not in accordance with the will of God as set forth in His Word. And just because we have been sinning in a particular way for a long time does not make that sin any more righteous in the sight of God. It just shows how stubborn we are and how we have refused to repent. So antiquity was no excuse for worshipping in these places. They could also have said, but look, Amos, how vibrant and zealous and fervent our worship is. Our worship is not as boring as the old temple worship in Jerusalem. Look at the wonderful golden calves we have. See them shining brightly in the sun. And look at our lovely priests with their wonderful garments. And we have feast days just like you have in the Southern Kingdom, Amos. We have abundant sacrifices. We have music. We have dancing. We have all the rest. Surely God will accept us for our fervency and our zeal and our sincerity. But it does the people no good to come together to worship God with loud singing, with generous giving, with enthusiastic sacrificing in a beautifully decorated temple or sanctuary if there is no obedience to God's word. Because God sums up all this worship as sin. And he says in chapter 5 of Amos that he hates it. He hates all of their worship. Chapter 5, 21. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. God hated the worship of the northern kingdom. And God called them to repent of that idolatry and to worship him in the temple in Jerusalem as he had commanded. And the great sin of the northern kingdom was that they had turned away from Jesus Christ. They did that deliberately in the time of Jeroboam the first, and they had continued to do that for 200 years. They broke away from the line of David from whom the Messiah would come. And they knew that that was the case. And they broke away from the true sacrifice of the temple, which was a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And they knew that was the case. And all of their excuses could not cover up the fact that they had turned away from Jesus Christ, deliberately rejecting the coming Messiah in favor of something more convenient and something more exciting, the golden calves of Dan and Bethel. And in every age, God sends a famine of the hearing of his word in the way of a people continuing in idolatry, despite being warned time and time again by the prophets of God. Israel did not want to worship God the way God commanded because they found it to be inconvenient. It's too far to go. Why would God have us go all the way to Jerusalem? We can go to Bethel or to Dan. It's much handier, they thought. It was a religion of convenience that Jeroboam the first set up. And that's the excuse today as well. It's inconvenient for me to go to a true church. It's too far away. I can't drive that far. I can't go twice every Sunday because it takes too much of my time. And besides, the sermons are too long and they are too deep. And I don't want to send my children to catechism because that takes too much effort to prepare them rightly to go to catechism. So I will not do that. I will join a church which has no demands upon me, where I can do whatever I like, where the membership is easy. And that's the kind of worship that Jeroboam the First promoted in the Northern Kingdom. And that's the kind of worship that God hated. And God gives up such people to worse corruption of his worship. Out goes faithful preaching. In come little stories. Out go the psalms. In come nice little hymns. All kinds of human inventions into the worship service because there is no more room for the Word of God. Maybe we'll give the minister 15 minutes maximum to explain a nice verse every so often. But we're not going to give the minister much time to give any detailed explanation of the passage because that would take too long and we've more important things to do on a Sunday than listen to that kind of thing. And so God removed from Israel their appetite for the Word of God, and he gave them over to worldliness and materialism. Look at how they are described in chapter 8. Verse 5. When will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? Here we have the merchants of the Northern Kingdom. They're sitting in the temple in Dan or in Bethel, to pretending to worship God. And all the time they're thinking, when will this new moon be over? And when will this Sabbath day be over? It goes on and on and on. I want to go and defraud my neighbor. I want to make money. I don't want to be sitting here worshipping the golden calves. And that is the attitude of many in the church world today. When will Sunday finally be over? When will the service be over? When will he be finished talking? I can't wait to hear that final amen. And then I can go back to what I like to do, which is talk about my own things and do my own things. Because I really, at bottom, have no interest in the Word of God. And when we find that attitude creeping into our hearts, we have to beseech God in prayer. Give me a true hunger, O God, for thy Word. Cause me, O Lord, to desire to hear thy Word. May it be like honey to my taste, as the psalmist explains. Israel's corruption of worship leads to a whole corruption of her way of life, because she had made a switch or a replacement. She had the Holy One of Israel. That was the God worshipped in the temple of Jerusalem. She turned her back on the Holy One of Israel and worships the golden calves. And the golden calves are not holy and do not require holiness in the ones who worship them. The Lord God of Israel demanded sexual purity. Thou shalt not commit adultery, he thundered from Mount Sinai. But the golden calves did not mind when Israelites would commit adultery and lie with their maids. The Lord God demanded love for the neighbor and hates covetousness. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. But the golden calves did not seem to mind when the Israelites defrauded their neighbor, as is described in chapter 8. And the Lord God of Israel allowed, or did not allow, the people of God to live in greed and covetousness. But the golden calves did. The golden calves made no demands upon the life of the people of the 10 tribes. And we must not be fooled today by an easy believism, by the indulgent God of apostate Christianity. the modern god of the church world, worshipped by the majority of people who call themselves Christians, is an indulgent god. Anything goes with this god. He makes no demands upon his worshippers. He allows anything. He accepts anyone. He loves everyone. He never judges sin. He only blesses. And he has no standards. And in a word, he is not holy. And that's the God that people want. But that's not the God of Amos. The God of Amos is the Lion of Judah who roars against the sin of the northern kingdom and threatens terrible judgment upon the apostates of that kingdom. He hates all impurity. He hates all dishonesty. And he loves righteousness. And therefore we are admonished in the preaching week by week to flee from sin, impurity, and worldliness, and to follow God in obedience. To live out of that obedience by the power of God's grace. The effect on the people of this famine is terrifying. The text describes in vivid detail the reaction of the people to this famine. Verse 12. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. And then at the end of verse 14, they shall fall and never rise again. Utter confusion and panic will be the reaction of the people of the northern kingdom as the Assyrians come in to destroy them from the north. And they will run to and fro, seeking help, seeking comfort from anyone and anything. And their gods will have abandoned them, and the true God of heaven will have nothing more to say to them, because he sent prophet after prophet after prophet, calling them to repentance, and they always said, "No, we will not hear the word of the Lord. Cease from telling us about the Holy One of Israel." And this will be especially grievous upon the young people. Notice, they are mentioned in verse 13. The fair virgins and the young men, they will faint for thirst. They have no more of the life-giving word of God and the vivifying spirit, and they will faint and fall to the ground and die as carcasses in the fields. And that is always what apostasy does in a church. It cuts off the generations. Perhaps the parents are somewhat faithful, but they're weak because they've been fed weak preaching. They're not taught. But their children, they become weaker and weaker. They leave the church and they perish in the midst of the world. But this does not mean, though, that the reprobate really desire to have the word of God. They shall wander from sea to sea, and they shall seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. The reprobate never desire the word of God. The wicked despise God's word. And they boast that they do not need to have God's word. But then the word of God is removed from them. And then they are thrown into panic and disarray. They have no meaning in their life. They run from one thing to another, from drink to drugs to false religions to cults to whatever, to try and find meaning and solace and comfort in their lives. But because they have rejected the word of God, there's absolutely nothing for them. They say they want to have the word of God, but really they're lying, because they show that they have no interest in following the word of God and in obeying the word of God. They want to be like Israel. They want to call themselves the people of God without repentance. And the elect are also grievously chastised in this famine, because there was an elect remnant among the 10 tribes even to the very end. And that's why God would send all those prophets, for the sake of the elect up there. And when Assyria came to destroy the 10 tribes, Assyria also came and took away the elect. And then the elect mourned in captivity. They wandered to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, trying to find some message of comfort from the Lord. But the Lord had nothing more to say even to them. And then they said, "Oh, how foolish we were. We had the word of God, and God has now taken it away from us, and now there's no hope for us." But yet God saved his people. He never destroyed his elect. And today too, there are elect saints of God who are suffering some kind of a famine of the word of God. Perhaps they are still in apostate churches, and they have not the strength to deliver themselves from such apostate churches, because they become weak. Someone who has no food, someone who is very malnourished, has been fed a diet of very thin gruel for years and years, has not got the strength even to pull himself out of that situation. And the Lord sometimes gives his elect people the strength to pull themselves out of an apostate church, to join themselves to a true church, even if that involves going to the north, or to the west, or to the south, or to the east, to travel long distances even, to find a true church. And this threat of a famine may be even used of God to stir up some of God's people to seek out a true church where they can hear that word. And the effect of this word of God on us, beloved, must cause us to tremble and cause us to desire the word of God more fervently and to appreciate that word more deeply. To realize that the faithful preaching of the word is so vital to our spiritual well-being that the Bible calls it a famine when there is no such preaching. Let us then treasure this word of God. Let us see it as a treasure, as something infinitely precious that we will never allow to leave us, because we know it is necessary for our well-being. Let us be like Job, who said, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." But let us also be those who obey the word of God, because God is speaking. God speaks even through a weak instrument, a man who brings the word, who seeks to open that word week after week. God is speaking, and he is saying to his people, "Here is my word. Here are your sins. Here is the Savior Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins and believe on my Son and live in thankful obedience to me." And in that way of faithful obedience to the word of God, we can be assured that God will not send upon us a famine of the hearing of his word. For the disobedient, there is famine and starvation and death. But God gives us all good things through Jesus Christ. He said to us, "Open your mouths wide, and I will fill them." And he does. And all of this is a foretaste of the eternal banquet in heaven, where Jesus Christ will be the host, and all of his people will be the blessed guests. Amen.